Heavenly Father, as we come this morning and at this particular time to look at your word and to study it, Lord, it is our desire, it's our need that you would speak to us. And so, Lord, we come with hearts ready to listen, hearts ready to learn. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up this morning concerning the day and the time in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered why the right-hand door mirror on your car says, "Objects are closer than they appear"? The reason is the mirror is convex, meaning it allows for a much wider angle of vision. Now, as believers, we are called to live with a much wider angle of vision. We are to see the events around us in light of Scripture, especially in light of what the Bible says concerning living in the last days. The theme here of 2 Peter chapter 3 is to remind us of that wider angle of vision that we are to have. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it divides neatly into two sections. In verses 1 through 9, we have the Lord and his delay. In verses 10 through 18, we have the Lord and his day. This morning, we are going to look at this first section, the Lord and his delay, which also divides into two sections. In verses 1 through 7, we have the ridicule of the scoffers. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have the restraint of the Lord. Let's read this section. Follow along as I read it. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter's purpose in writing here this third chapter is to stir up our minds by way of reminder. In chapter 1, Peter wrote there as the apostle Peter, an eyewitness who saw the glory of the Lord there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was writing there to teach the believers who they were in Christ and to confirm to them that Jesus is the real deal, that he is the real thing. In chapter 2, Peter writes as a pastor, as Pastor Peter. And he writes to warn the believers against false teachers who would come into their midst. He writes to guard them against these false teachings that would come in and deceive the church. Well, I think you could say here in chapter 3, Peter writes as a coach. He's Coach Peter. And he's writing here to stir them up. That's what a coach's job is. It's to get you focused, and it's to get you fired up. It's to get you stirred up. A coach might take a guy, let's say, in college basketball today, and maybe he's some 6'9 power forward, and last year, you know, he averaged 5 rebounds a game, and the coach might say, you know, this year, I want you to average 10 rebounds a game, and he challenges him. He seeks to stir him up in that way. I coached some girls' basketball last year, little 8- and 9-year-olds over here at Bringle Terrace, and my daughter was on the team, and I had this little gal named Kelby. And she was a little spark plug, a little fire plug, this girl was. And she would, every game, she'd get a few steals. Well, one game we were playing a tough team, and I challenged her. I said, "I want you to get 10 steals today. If you can get 10 steals, I'll give you some prize." She got 10 steals in the first half. I mean, she just, she just went for it. But that's what a coach does. That's what Peter, the idea here of stirring up is to awake fully. Now, there are many warnings and exhortations in the scripture about falling asleep spiritually, which seems to indicate that it can be a problem. The Lord wouldn't write so much about it and warn us about it so often if it wasn't a possibility. Paul, writing concerning the coming of the Lord in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, said this, "And do this, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Paul says it's time to wake up because our salvation is close. Peter is in the same way. He's doing the same thing here. He wanted to stir up the believers concerning the coming of the Lord. Now, when I picture this idea of being stirred up, I always think of the coals there in the fire. You know, if you've had one of those old, barbecues, the kind that you actually put the coals in, not the gas kind like most of us have now, but the kind that you have to work to start. You put the lighter fluid on those coals, and then once they start to simmer and get hot, you stir them around a little bit, and as you do, the heat intensifies. Well, that's the idea. The Lord wants to stir us up. We come together this morning, in one sense, to be stirred up by the Lord so that as we walk out of here, we're burning hotter, burning brighter than when we came in. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told there to stir up one another to love and good works, especially as you see the day approaching. As we see the time drawing near, the Lord says, hey, there's a need to stir each other up and to be stirred up. You see, we know from Revelation chapter 3 that the Lord wants us hot. He wants us burning bright. He warns there. He speaks to the church of Laodicea that they were not hot and they weren't cold, but they were lukewarm. And the Lord said, this is the impact that your lukewarmness has upon my life. It makes me want to barf. That's what he said to them. And that's the impact. That's how the Lord feels about a lukewarm believer. He wants us burning bright. He wants us burning hot. D.L. Moody was asked, why do so many people come to hear you speak? And he says, I just ask the Lord to light me on fire, and they just come to watch me burn. That's how we need to be as believers out in the world, burning bright for the Lord. So Peter sees the need here for stirring them up and reminding them of this essential truth: Jesus is going to return. Now, this is a central message in the scriptures. 1,845 times the Bible mentions the second coming of Christ. 318 times in the New Testament. In fact, one in every 30 verses speaks of the second coming and the end of the age. 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament deals with this issue. And 17 out of 38 books in the Old Testament are given to this subject entirely. And so the Lord inspired that so much would be written about this because he wants it to be on the forefront of our minds. Remember in chapter 1, verse 12, where Peter says, I'm writing these things to remind you so that you will be established in the truth. That's the idea. The Lord doesn't want us to be kind of wavering back and forth concerning this thing, but he wants us to be established. He wants our lives to be marked by a stability, established in the truth. And so he says, I'm going to remind you of this. Now, I played baseball in high school, and one of the positions I played was pitcher. And every single day, almost without fail in practice, we would do two specific drills as a pitcher. The first drill was that of covering first base when a ball was hit to the right side. Anytime it was hit toward first or second base, our job was to break towards the line and then head up the line towards first base to put ourselves in a position to field a throw from the first baseman in case he fielded that grounder that was hit in that direction. And we practiced it over and over again. The second drill was one where we would throw a ball past the catcher and we would race towards home plate to cover home plate in the event of a guy being on third and us throwing a pass ball. And so we would throw it at the backstop and the catcher would race back there to get it and we would race to home plate to cover it and he'd throw it to us and we'd go down and do a tag like we were tagging a runner who was coming in. And I used to think, why are we doing this so much? I even said that to the coach. I mean, how many times are we going to do this, coach? We do it all the time, but then it happened. I was pitching. A guy was on third. I threw a ball in the dirt. It got past the catcher. He raced for it. And first instinct, I raced towards home plate. I put myself in position. The catcher, Ricky Simpson, he throws me the ball, and I tag the runner, and he's out. You see, that was the purpose, and I understood it then. The purpose for the repetition was that in the heat of the moment, we would respond immediately by doing the right thing and not be caught off guard. Well, likewise, we need to be reminded of the Lord's soon coming, because it's so easy for us to get focused on the here and now that we, if we're not careful, if we're not reminded, can get caught off guard. We can get so consumed by the bills that need to be paid, the problems that loom large like mountains in our lives, the challenges that are before us, and all of that can cause us to sometimes forget that this world isn't our home. That heaven is our home. That the Lord is coming back. It's a central message in the Scriptures. The second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. And in John chapter 14, Jesus speaking there to his disciples, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, this is the first direct mention by Jesus of the rapture in the Gospels. He says, "I am leaving you to go to the Father's house. I'm going there to heaven, where I'm going to prepare a place for you." But then he says, "I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you can be also." I'm going to come and get you, in other words, and I'm going to take you there to be with me to that place that I have been preparing for you. Now, in Jesus' first coming, he came here to the earth as a lamb to give his life a sacrifice for many. He came to die for our sins. He came to provide a way and pave a way where we could have a relationship with God and we could have that hope of heaven. At the rapture, Jesus comes not to the earth, but he comes to the clouds. And the trumpet sounds, and the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we are going to be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now you see me, now you don't. We're caught up to meet him in the air, and we go to heaven to participate in a 7-year wedding feast with the Lord. Well, we're there with him in that 7-year wedding feast. The world is going through a 7-year time of tribulation. It's hell on earth. At the end of that time, Jesus comes back at his second coming. Come to the clouds, but he comes in the clouds to the earth, and we are with him. And he comes and he sets up his kingdom here on earth, and we participate in 1,000 years of peace and prosperity with the Lord and his righteous rule on this planet. Now, the early church lived like the rapture could happen at any moment. It was on the forefront of their minds. Alexander McLaren described their mentality in this way. He says, "They were not looking for a cleft in the ground called the grave, but a clearing in the sky called glory. They were not watching for the undertaker, but the upper taker." They weren't waiting to die. They were looking for the Lord to come. It was their inspiration. It was their motivation for how they lived. It was on the forefront of their minds. And that's why they were so effective. Living like the Lord could come even today. Well, Peter writes to stir up our minds by way of reminder, knowing that in the last days, he says, scoffers would come. Those who would come saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things have continued on like they were from the beginning of creation." Now, there are two different groups that scoff today at the idea of the Lord's coming. There are those, like the ones that Peter describes here, who are walking according to their own lust. In other words, they are living to please their flesh, and they scoff at this message because it doesn't fit in to their lifestyle. In their lifestyle, their mentality is, "I'm going to live for the moment. I'm going to live for right now. I'm going to live for what I can get here and now. I want to be happy now. I want to be satisfied now." They're living for self, and they don't think about the eternal ramifications of living that type of lifestyle. And they scoff at the idea of the coming of Christ and the end of the age. They say, "Oh, you Christians, you're so negative. always talking about the rapture and the coming of Christ and the end of the world. But all things have continued on just like they have from the beginning. And they scoff because it doesn't fit in with their lifestyle. Because if this is true, they need to clean up their act, and they know it. Now, what's really sad, though, is sometimes there are people who used to profess to follow after Christ. They used to profess to be believers. But because of the Lord's delay in His coming, they walked away. Remember those of you who have been saved for a while, back in the late 60s and on through the 70s and the early 80s, there was so much excitement about the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church. There were bumper stickers. In case of rapture, this car could suddenly become unoccupied. There were the Maranatha, Jesus is coming soon bumper stickers. And there were all these type of things. There were the songs that were sung and the teachings that were given. And there was so much excitement that people had in the church in those days about the coming of the Lord. I remember my dad telling me that I wouldn't graduate from high school, that my brother wouldn't graduate from junior high school. He was so convinced that the Lord was going to come before either of those things happened. Now he's a grandpa five times over. The Lord didn't come. The Lord has delayed His coming, and as a result of that, many professing Christians began to lose sight of the Lord. They began to compromise. They began to get carnal. They began to get focused on the here and now, and slowly began to walk away from the Lord. And the compromise and the carnality and the sin in their life produced a hardness of heart. And they became like the ones that Peter describes here. They became scoffers. Oh, maybe not verbally. They didn't go around verbally saying, oh, I don't believe that anymore. But they thought it. They thunk it. They thought things like, is the Lord really coming back? I mean, come on. I was there at the tent there in the 70s when Chuck was talking about the rapture. I had my rapture bumper sticker. I was there at the prophecy update in 1985. I was at the New Year's Eve service in 1996 when they gave the prophecy update, and it still hasn't happened. They scoff inwardly. And it affects the way that they live their lives. The passion is gone. The zeal that they once had has diminished, and they get more worldly minded and focused as each year passes. Focused on stuff, caught up in materialism. And when technology advances around us and we see things like the digital angel, the microchip that can now be placed in the skin that tells anybody anything that they would ever want to know about you. When we see this technology that would be very easy to move us into a cashless society. When they see the things happening in Israel today and the focus there upon the Temple Mount, they've grown numb. It doesn't even move them anymore because they've been living to please themselves. And we all know people like that. We all know people who have walked away from Christ. And some of them, they've got caught up again in partying. Others have become workaholics. And they're all walking according to their own lust. And the sad thing is they should know better. They should know better. Here's a way to avoid that happening in your life. You see, too many people get focused on the coming of the Lord instead of on the Lord who is coming. And the difference is this. The person who gets focused on the coming of the Lord says, hey, it's getting closer. Jerusalem is heating up. I better get my act together. I better get rid of this, and I'd better change that, and I better make sure I'm right. The person who is focused on the Lord who is coming says, He's so awesome. He's so wonderful. He has done so much for me. I want to live for Him. I want to live to please Him. I want to serve Him. I want to sing songs to Him. And I want to tell others how wonderful and how awesome He is. William Barclay said it well when he said this, "The best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is to never forget the presence of Christ, that He's with you all the time." That your life is about Him. That's how the early church lived, man. Their life was about Him. It revolved around Him. So Peter says, there are those who scoff because they're walking after their own lust. And this message doesn't fit in with their lifestyle. It doesn't fit in with their mentality of living for the moment. But there are also those who scoff at this idea of the Lord's coming because it doesn't fit into their agenda. Now, these are those who actually, they love the Lord. And they're walking with the Lord, but they reject this idea of the rapture of the church. And they twist the scriptures to say that the church is now Israel, that God has forsaken Israel, and the church is now Israel. And what we need to do is to usher in the kingdom of Christ by seeking to Christianize the world. And those who embrace this type of theology are really in two different camps. They're those what you would call Reconstructionist, and then also those who are embrace dominion theology. Both of which, the mindset is to prepare this earth and the people on the earth for the Lord's coming. And so they say things like, we need to enforce the Ten Commandments, and we need to take over government. And their theology advocates this type of mentality is that the Lord can't come right now because we need to get things ready and right for Him to come. And they ignore the fact that the scriptures clearly point out that in the last days things are going to get worse, not better. Now it's interesting, Jesus also gave a warning about the servant who would say, oh, my master delays his coming. But that's exactly what they do with their teaching. They say, hey, he can't come right now. He can't return right now because we need to get things ready for him. So there were scoffers in Peter's day, and there are scoffers in our day. Those who say, where is the promise of his coming? Things just keep on just like they have since the beginning. Now, what's interesting to me, though, is these scoffers in themselves and their mentality really is a fulfillment of prophecy. When I hear people make claims like this, I say, you know what, you're just fulfilling prophecy because Peter and Jesus and others said that you guys would be here and saying these things in the last days. In fact, Jesus said it would be just like the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, where they were be eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and the idea there is that it's business as usual. And that's the mentality here of these scoffers is, hey, it's just like it's always been. Old man Harry Truman, he was 83 years old, living there at Spirit Lake on the slopes there of Mount St. Helens. He'd lived there for 53 years and nature had remained consistent. But then the mountain started to awaken. And the residents were asked to leave and warnings were given and park guards came to Harry's cabin to tell him that he needed to leave. But he said, I'm not going anywhere. And TV and newspaper people came to interview him. And he said that he couldn't live anywhere else, that he was a part of the mountain and the mountain was part of him. And things have always been this way and nothing's going to happen. But then the mountain erupted on May 18th of 1980. It exploded and Harry Truman perished under hundreds of feet of volcanic ash because he did not heed the warnings of those who tried to save his life. And these scoffers will be the same way. They say, hey, it's business as usual. Things just keep on like they always have. And you guys keep talking about this. It's not going to happen. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is coming again. You can count on it. The scoffers, Peter says, deliberately and willingly deny the history of the world. They ignore the warnings and they willingly forget that the Lord spoke this world into existence. And just as he spoke this world into existence, he can speak it out of existence. And then Peter goes on to say he's already given us a foretaste of what he can do through the flood. And here's the thing that we need to understand. God has the power at any time to break into history and change the course of events to accomplish his will. And he's already done that when he flooded the earth. It's already been done through water. And Peter says the next time it's going to happen, but this time by fire. Now, in every single culture, in their writings, in their archaeological studies, in their history, they have a record of some cataclysmic type of event like a flood that came in and changed the landscape of their region. The history books confirm the idea of a mass flood. But they ignore this. They deny it. Peter says, God's already shown us through the flood. He destroyed the earth with water. Next time it'll be by fire. Now here's the thing though. God always warns before he strikes. He sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh to say, 40 days. You've got 40 days till judgment comes. He sent the prophets to the people of Israel to say, you need to repent or else judgment is going to come upon you. In fact, Noah himself was a visible illustration for 120 years. As he built that boat and people would come by, for 120 years he stood as a visible illustration that what God said was coming. And people rejected it. I wonder if God is warning us now. When we look at the debacle going on in our own country over this last election, I wonder if God is seeking to get our attention. I wonder if we are being prepped and primed to understand or to get the idea in our minds that this democracy that we hold so dear really doesn't work. That our system of checks and balances in our Senate and our Congress and our Electoral College, that it really doesn't come together. I wonder if we're being prepped and primed for what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days when the Antichrist comes on the scene and he sets up a one-world government. How many Americans, I wonder, when this is all said and done, however long it's going to take, hopefully it's going to be short, are going to say, you know what, I don't want either one of those guys. But maybe being prepped and primed for that man who would come on the scene that would have the charisma of a John F. Kennedy, the wisdom of an Abraham Lincoln, the speaking and oratorical skills of a Winston Churchill, that would say, now that's the kind of man that I want to follow. Are we being warned right now, I wonder, as we look at Israel and what's taking place there on the dispute over the Temple Mount? We've talked about this in weeks past, that we've hit the bullseye of what the Scriptures declared would be the focus there in the last days. And now we see it happening and taking place. Is God seeking to warn us? It's getting close. This was in the worldtribune.com. an online newspaper that deals with international events. This was one from Friday, November 24th. An Israeli daily newspaper reported on Friday that Russia has sent 325 shoulder-fire SA-16 anti-aircraft missiles to Iran. The SA-16 is regarded as the most effective missile deployed in the former East Bloc, and Israeli sources fear that they will be transported to the Hezbollah there in Lebanon. The shipment is part of a deal to export 700 SA-16 missiles to Iran as part of a $1.75 billion contract. The paper confirmed that U.S. sources as saying hundreds of missiles have been placed on a Russian train and ship for Iran, and Moscow has informed the United States that it will withdraw from a 1995 understanding that they would end arms sales to Iran. The termination of the agreement takes effect on December 1st. Is God giving us a warning that we're moving closer to that scenario described in Ezekiel chapter 38 when the nations of Russia and Iran and those surrounding Israel would come in to invade that country? Are we moving closer there to what Zechariah 12 declared, that Israel in the last days would be a cup of trembling to the nations? It'd be a rock of offense. And we've seen how there a few weeks ago, the United Nations gathering together, and they voted 98% against Israel for the current conflicts taking place over there against the Israelis and the Palestinians. Is God seeking to send a warning before the strike? As far as I see it and understand Scripture and prophecy, there's nothing keeping the rapture from happening right now. Everything is in place. Everything that has needed to happen has happened. So why the delay? Well, Peter addresses that issue here in verse 8. Notice what he says. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What Peter says here is understand and don't forget this. The Lord dwells in a whole different time dimension as we do. The Lord transcends time as we knew it. Know it. John said this about the Lord in his epistle there in 1 John. He said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, here's what's interesting. Light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles per second. It travels extremely fast. Sound travels much slower. In fact, the things that you say now to your teenagers might not reach them till they're 40 years old. But light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles per second, and God is light. God transcends the whole time-space continuum. He's in a whole different realm. We've used the illustration before of the parade and God being like the guy in the blimp. He sees the beginning of the parade, the end of the parade, all at the same time. That's why the Bible refers to him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Einstein developed a theory, the theory of relativity, that has since been proven by satellite studies. In this theory, he simply said that if you could somehow travel at the speed of light, that time would virtually stop for you. If you could, in illustrating, jump on a beam of light traveling 186,000 miles per second and go on a journey to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, which is 10 to the 26th power in meters away from the Earth. And there's 1,609 meters in every mile. So we're talking, it's a long ways away. If you could get on a beam of light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 4.5 years to travel to Alpha Centauri, the nearest star. So if you jumped on that beam of light and you traveled there and then you got to Alpha Centauri, turned around, traveling on that beam of light again and came back, you would have been gone a total of 9 years. What's interesting, though, is what has taken place here on the Earth while you were gone. You were gone, traveling at the speed of light, a total of 9 years, 186,000 miles per second. You were gone 9 years traveling at that speed, but we who were left behind living according to Earth's timetable, we've been through 6,000 years. So you come back and North County looks a whole lot different. Now, what's interesting to me, and this was the idea of Einstein's theory, is that time slows down the faster that you go. Now, if you pass the speed of light, time stops. It ceases to move. And that's intriguing to me considering what John said there about the Lord. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's not traveling at the speed of light. He is light. And so consequently, he moves in a whole different time dimension, a whole different time economy as we do. So we read in Revelation where the Lord says, behold, I'm coming quickly. And we say, quickly? It's been 2,000 years since you made that statement. What do you mean, quickly? And the Lord would say to us, in my time economy, it's been 2 days. We look at, man, it's been 2,000 years. But the Lord would say, hey, a day to me is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. To you, I've been gone 2,000 years. In my time economy, I've been gone 2 days. And there are several scriptures in the Bible that seem to indicate that the Lord will come back in the third day. Now, one such scripture is in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. For time's sake, don't turn there, but listen closely. You can look it up later. But the Lord says this, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, this is an interesting prophecy to consider in light of what Peter says here, that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, because 2,000 years ago, Israel was torn. Israel was destroyed. It happened in AD 70 when Titus the Roman general came there into the city of Jerusalem to ransack it. And in the process, he destroyed the temple. And he sent the Jews. They were dispersed and they went out from that place. They fled from Israel. And from that moment on there in AD 70, Israel ceased to exist as a nation. And for almost 2,000 years, they were without a homeland. But after almost 2,000 years, or after 2 days in the Lord's time economy, a miracle happened. Something that had never taken place in the history of the world, but it was the thing that God said would happen there in the Old Testament scriptures, that it would take place there in the last days, that Israel would be reborn as a nation, that they would be regathered to their homeland. And it happened May 14th of 1948. After 2 days, Hosea said, he will revive us. And it happened. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. Now, if you know Bible prophecy, you know that on the third day, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, when the millennium starts, that's what's going to take place. Israel is going to be raised up, and they are going to live with the Lord and with us who come back with the Lord here as God sets up his thousand-year reign upon the earth. On the third day, he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. So the rapture takes place, and the church is caught up to meet the Lord. We dwell there in heaven in a 7-year wedding feast while the earth goes through 7 years of tribulation, hell on earth. And then at the end of that 7 years, Jesus comes back at his second coming. And he sets up 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, and he's united there with Israel. Now in Psalm 102, it says in Psalm 102 that when the Lord builds up Zion, he will appear in glory. What is Zion? Essentially in the scriptures, it refers to Jerusalem. In fact, in this whole situation that's been going on there with the Palestinians, guys like Arafat and Saddam Hussein and some of the other leaders of those Arab nations, they've referred to Israel as the Zionist. Maybe you've read that in the paper. We need to get rid of the Zionist. That's the idea here. When the Lord builds up Zion, he will appear in glory. The nation of Israel was rebirthed in 1948. Jerusalem was built up, though, in 1967. Because it was in 1967, during the Six-Day War, that Israel recaptured Jerusalem as their capital city. In Psalm 102, it says, when Zion is built up, he will appear in glory. So according to Psalm 102, the Lord could have came back in 1967. Jesus confirmed this in Luke 21, verse 24, when he declared, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, you could say that the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled in 1967. The rapture could have happened then. The reason it didn't, though, puts us in overtime. If this was a football game, the fourth quarter has passed and we are now in that period known as overtime. Why the overtime? Peter tells us, look at verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the key of why we are in overtime today, because the Lord wants to save more people. He wants to see more people come to Christ. He wants to see more people having that hope of heaven. Sometimes, though, we get impatient. Sometimes we grow weary. We see the wickedness in our world and we think, Lord, come now, put an end to this. Remember when Jesus was nearing the city of Samaria? And he was with his disciples, and the Samaritans, they rejected him. They didn't want him to come into their city. And James and John, the sons of thunder, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? These guys were bold. I don't know how they thought they were going to do this, but you know, they were, hey, we'll call down fire from heaven on them. Remember what the Lord said to them? It says there that he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Sometimes I think the Lord looks at us in the same way when we grow impatient, when we say, come on, Lord, get it over with. Come, clean up this mess. I think sometimes the Lord would look at us and say, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Remember my heart. I've not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. To save them. So he waits. He could have come in 1967, but he didn't. Now, how many of you were born again Christians before 1967? Raise your hand. Put it up high where I can see it. Okay? Keep it up. Keep your hand up. Now look around. Everybody that has your hands raised, look around. All the rest of us would have been left behind if he would have came in 1967. How many of you were saved before 1982? Raise your hand. Okay. Again, those of you who have your hands up, look around at the people who don't have their hands up. They would have been lost. They would have been left had the Lord come in 1982. How many of you have been saved less than 5 years? Put your hand up. Okay. Some of you. How many of you have been saved less than 2 years? Put your hand up. Okay. Few over here. He waited for you. He waited for you. He waited for you because he wanted you to be a part of his family. For you, he waited. And he's still waiting. Now, to us, it's been 2,000 years. For him, it has been 2 days. And the thing that he would remind us is his heart is to save. And his method of salvation is to use us. We are his mouthpieces. We are to be his ambassadors, the lights that shine in the darkness who represent him. We are to be his mailmen and women who are sent to deliver a message that if it's embraced by a person, it can change their life and alter the course of their life for all of eternity. We need to be, for that reason, about the business of the kingdom. His heart is to save. His method is to use us. Now, I find it interesting as I asked how many of you have been saved less than 2 years that there were maybe 4 or 5 hands that went up. 4 or 5 hands that were raised. I wonder if the Lord, in one sense, if that grieves his heart a little bit. You know, I remember saying once, and I am still committed to this, that just as Jesus used Peter's fishing boat to preach in, that this pulpit, in a sense, would be a fishing boat to throw the net out for people that are lost. People that would be brought here by you, brought here by me, to hear the life-changing message of the gospel. I ask this question not to be condemning at all, but to just cause you to think, to cause me to think. Are you as active in sharing your faith as you should be? Are you as active in sharing your faith with others as you should be? Now, the answer to that question is broad and vast. Some of you, the answer is definitely. Every chance you get, you're telling people about Jesus. People that you work with, people that you live by, people that you play golf with or whatever, relatives. But maybe some of you would find yourself saying, you know, no, I'm not. And then I ask you this question, why? Why not? And I want to encourage you today to ask the Lord to say, Lord, show me how I can be more effective and more involved in sharing my faith, in telling other people about you and what you've done for me. I guarantee you this, if you pray that, if you ask him that, and you continue to ask him that, he'll show you. You'll become more effective. It's really that simple. Maybe it's fear. Ask him for boldness. Maybe it's selfishness. Caught up in your own world. Ask him, Lord, give me a burden for the lost. Pray that long enough, he will. And I wonder if at the end of this next year, 2001, if we were to ask, how many of you have been saved here less than a year? If more hands would be raised. If more hands would come up. It's been said that missions is all about Christians being in contact with non-Christians. If there is no such contact, there is no missions going on. It's what it's all about. He says, I'm waiting because my heart is to save. I don't want anybody to perish, but I give men a choice. I'm not going to force them to believe, but I give them a choice. My heart is that all would be saved. But it's their decision, it's their choice, and I'm going to knock on the door of their hearts time and time again, and I want to use you to shine in their lives and to tell them of my Son. And so I wait. You know, the Bible speaks about the book of life, names being in the book of life. And I wonder if there's a name that's been written in that God is just waiting for that person to finally turn over their heart. Maybe it's your next door neighbor. Maybe it's somebody sitting here right now this morning. You haven't given your heart to Christ, and you're the last one, the last name. And the Lord's like, just, I'm waiting. Do us a favor. Give your life to Christ today. Are you ready for the Lord to come? Are you ready for the rapture? If it happened today, would you be caught off guard and left behind? Have you become a scoffer by your actions, by your lifestyle? Have you walked away from the Lord thinking, I've got time? I've been talking about this for 30 years. I think that's one of the devil's biggest ploys, to say, hey, you've got time. It could happen today. It could happen today. Are you living for the kingdom or living for yourself? Are you living to satisfy yourself, or are you living to please the Lord? Those are the questions that we need to answer. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I personally am very thankful that you didn't come in 1967, that you waited so that I could give my heart to you. Lord, I'm thankful that you didn't come in 1996 because of the few hands raised here that have been saved in the last couple of years. And Lord, as far as I'm concerned, you can wait as long as you want. Because I have loved ones that need to know you. Lord, help us to be about the business of the kingdom. Lord, help us in the way that we live to radiate and exemplify your heart, as you said that you came to seek and to save those who are lost. Lord, now that we are found, now that we've been redeemed, let us be your messengers, your mailmen and mailwomen, delivering the message that changes people's lives. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anybody here in this room who has yet to give their life to you, or has maybe walked away from you, and knows today, this day, they need to get their lives right. Lord, I pray that even now, your Spirit would move on their hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would simply ask this morning, if you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've never embraced Him as your Savior and asked Him to come into your life and forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you, and you put your faith in the work that He did upon the cross for you so that you could have life. If you haven't done that, I encourage you, do it today. Enter into this life that the Lord has reserved for you. Maybe you're here today, though, and you've walked away from the Lord. You've rebelled. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, oh, I sinned yesterday and I blew it. I got mad at my wife. I'm talking about you've rebelled. You've been living according to your flesh, after your flesh. You've been doing your own thing, and you know it. You know that if the Lord were to come back today, you're not ready. And today, you want to get right so you don't get left. You want to get right. And returning and beginning this day to really walk with the Lord, to make Him your all in all. If you are in either of those categories this morning and you'd like to get your life right with Christ, just lift your hand up and I'd like to pray for you. Anybody at all? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you there in the back. Anyone else? Lift it up high where I can see it. Bless you guys. Father, I pray for each one of these men and women who have raised their hand here this morning. And I pray, God, that you would forgive them of their sins, and that you would empower them by your Spirit this day to walk with you, to live for you, from now until the time that you come. Not living for this world, but living for you. If you raised your hand, repeat this prayer in your heart after me. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I admit that I'm a sinner, that my sin has separated me from you. And so today I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, to fill me, to come into my heart and make it your home. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. I want my life to be about you. And so today, I surrender my heart to you. Thank you for waiting for me. In Jesus' name, amen.